We're moving on to verse 12 in chapter 3. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, there's that language of clothing again, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these five positives balance the five negatives that Paul mentioned, you'll remember, in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. And they're now balanced by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And it's interesting because we have that phrase, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that in the Old Testament, the Jews were described as chosen, holy, and beloved. And now Paul uses this very same description to describe both believing Jews and Gentiles that now make up God's new global family. And in addition, it's interesting that these three words, chosen, holy, and beloved, are also used of Jesus in the New Testament. You remember 1 Peter 2, he is the chosen one. Acts 4, he is the holy one. And in Matthew 3 and Ephesians 1, he is the one beloved by the Father. And now, because we're in him, we find these attributes used to describe us. In Jesus, we are now those who are chosen, holy, and beloved. I'll now read verses 13 through 17 together so that you can pick up the connections that Paul is making here. So verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And so in the body of Christ, there will be times when we have complaints against each other, but we must forgive. Just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive one another. Then verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. Again, there's that language of clothing, put it on, which is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, love is like a belt, binding these attributes that Paul is describing firmly round our lives and holding us in unity together as the people of God. And then verse 15, let the peace of Christ. And the peace of Christ here in Colossians is the kingdom of Christ. We could go back and we could track that in several parts of the epistle. So let the peace of Christ, I should say it's the kingdom of Christ, that's brought peace by triumphing over all God's enemies. Let it rule in your hearts. And the word is plural, meaning it should rule in our relationships, rule in your plural hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then he continues, verse 16, let the word of Christ, that is what God has said, both in his Son and in the Scriptures, dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And remember that already in Colossians, Christ is described as the wisdom of God, the new Solomon. You remember in chapter 1. So, admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then verse 17, this little unit together. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, if we can't do an action in his name, we shouldn't do it at all. Okay, if you can't do it in Jesus' name, don't do it. Then giving thanks through him to God the Father. And we should note that in verses 15, 16, and 17 that I just read, Paul uses the word thankfulness twice and gratitude once. And he uses the word thankfulness yet again in chapter 4. And this is significant because in Romans 1, when Paul lists the sins that led to the spiral of mankind down into depravity and perversion, he heads the list that runs from Romans 1:21 through to Romans 1:32, that terrible, almost a sliding down of humanity that Paul describes so graphically. Ends in this terrible perversion. He begins the list by simply saying, neither did they give thanks. And for Paul, giving thanks in all things is one of the antidotes that guards us from slipping into the morass of evil. And it would be interesting to research how many times thanksgiving is mentioned in Scripture. I expect it would be hundreds of times. Just think of the Psalms alone. But we, and I include myself here, don't embrace thanksgiving as a spiritual discipline as seriously as we should. But it's mentioned, as I say, hundreds of times in Scripture. And it keeps our hearts in the Holy Spirit as we're continuously giving thanks to the Lord. Now we come in verses 18 to 25, and it also spills over a little bit into chapter 4, to what Martin Luther called the house tables, or the house rules, the rules for relationships in Christian households. The relationships, you remember, between husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, because slaves were part of the household. And when we think of slavery, it was not, although it was sometimes very, very cruel in the Roman Empire, it wasn't nearly as terrible as the North Atlantic slave trade much later on in history. So we come to these house tables, and they also appear, you remember, in Ephesians. Very, very, very similar. And as I've dealt with them in my series on Ephesians, I'll not cover them again here. However, I will make just one important observation. The reason why Paul writes what to us seems obvious, okay, wives obeying husbands, children obeying parents, slaves obeying masters, etc., is that every believer now knew that in Jesus the kingdom had now come. And this changed everything. Our relationships to people, possessions, status, race, money, and everything else. And therefore, in the light of this, they needed to know how relationships that existed in the old humanity now functioned in the body of Christ. Hence the passage from verse 18 to 25 here, and the parallel verses in Ephesians. So just as an example, I'll use verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And in the ancient world, wives were regarded as the husband's property. However, now the gospel has come and given women dignity and made them co-heirs in the kingdom alongside men. The question the wives now had was, how should we then relate to our husbands? Everything has changed now. So Paul answers this, but the astonishing thing is that the wives living in the Greco-Roman culture would ever ask the question in the first place, as there was no question of the superiority of the husband over his wife in that society. And this demonstrates, even in a somewhat backhanded way, the impact that the kingdom now had in every area of life. Now, every relationship had to be reevaluated in the light of what God has done in Christ. And of course, the same was true of slaves. Paul tells them to obey their masters. And again, before the gospel came, they never knew that anything else was an option. But now they've been told that there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. That was verse 11, you remember. And therefore, they needed instructions as to what the practical implications of this was for them now on a daily basis. And as we know, Paul asks them to stay as slaves unless they can purchase their freedom, or as we discover from church history, the church or a fellow brother or sister in Christ might purchase their freedom. So Paul says, okay, stay as slaves. So while in Colossae, they might be slaves. In Jesus, they are now free. And of course, this strikes a death blow against slavery, as Paul says something that would have been regarded as subversive in the empire. He announces that in Christ, there is no longer any slave or free, which of course, as we know, laid the foundation for their eventual freedom and became the basis of what today we call human rights. Well, I won't go on with the house tables as I have covered them, but I'll just read the verses. Husbands, this is verse 19, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ who you serve. He's speaking to slaves now. It's the Lord Christ who you serve. It could be translated in the imperative, serve the Lord Christ, as a way. And so what Paul is saying is that if you, you might be a slave and do all those menial tasks, but see it as a way of serving the Lord, not of serving man. In other words, yes, you have to go out and be a slave today, but in your duties, do them as unto the Lord. And of course, this is tremendously liberating, and we should all do that. Whatever we do, Paul says, and although the word is specifically to slaves, it applies to us all in our jobs. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. And that is hugely liberating and brings joy into our lives. Then he concludes the chapter with the warning, verse 25, and he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Or as the Message Bible translates it, the sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. That's a great paraphrase. And he'll have a word to say to the masters, but that will come in chapter 4. So on that note, verse 25, we finish chapter 3.